And this is a hopefully you guys had a really good weekend and a good Saturday. I came to realize something this morning. I think when you're older and daylight savings comes, you go to sleep at the same time, and then when you wake up, hey, I have this free hour. You know, this is great. This is wonderful. I got up and I was thinking that. I think when you're younger, the night before you go, hey, I have this free hour, and so you actually end up staying up a couple more hours, and then you get up the next day tired. So it's a little bit different if you're younger, if you're older. So that was my revelation this morning, was realizing it's a little different like that. For those of you who have been with us, those of you who haven't, we're in Esther, the book of Esther. And it's a relatively well-known story. It's a story of Esther who becomes queen, and in her time as queen, she ends up being in a position to save her people. If you haven't gotten the chance to read through it, if you've never read through it, I really want to encourage you to go and read through it. It's a very compelling story. There's a lot of human elements, and in a lot of ways, Esther is just, it's great, it's wonderful literature. You know, besides the fact that it's in the Bible and it's true, it's wonderful literature. Now, one of the things that I really enjoy in life is I love good movies, I love good books, I love good stories, essentially, whatever form they come in. You know, recently we've been watching some Marvel superhero movies, and those are really good on a certain level. I've always liked action and other types of movies. And what's interesting is more than just like seeing action and seeing people shoot at each other or things like that, it's actually really, I enjoy stories where you see characters, whether they are people in real life or whether they're fictional, where characters have to make really tough decisions. You see them kind of go through this process of being faced with a situation in life, and they have to make a decision knowing that it's going to affect them, it's going to affect the future, and it's going to affect the people around them. And, you know, whenever stories have that, it makes it very compelling. You know, it's very interesting to watch them, you know, weigh and think about things and then sometimes make the wrong decisions, sometimes make the right decisions, and make sacrifices because of those decisions. That's actually what we see in Esther at this point. You know, if you've been tracking through the story with us, we've seen the story of Esther go from essentially a commoner to become queen. And now as queen, she faces this very, very difficult decision in the face of this disaster, this calamity that's come upon the kingdom. So as we look at that today in chapter 4, we're going to actually see how God kind of works through it. We're going to see how Esther is changed through it. And hopefully that'll help us see how God works in our lives. So as we go through it, we're going to look at three things. First, we're going to see God's hand in the calamity, or God's hand in this disaster, that this isn't just something that happened, but that God is this active participant in everything that's taking place. Second, we're going to see God's purpose for it, that there's a reason why things are happening the way that they're happening. These aren't just random events. This isn't just coincidence, but God is using this for something. And third, we're going to see Esther's response to this calamity, to all these things that are kind of taking place in her life and in the life of the kingdom. And again, hopefully through that, we can start seeing the decisions that we have in our lives, the tough things that we have to figure out in our lives. So first, God's hand in the calamity that's going on. If you go to verses 1 through 3, we pick up the story. And again, essentially, you know, this Esther has become queen. In that time, this man Haman has come into power, and Haman has this huge conflict with Esther's cousin Mordecai, and that really precipitates all this stuff that's happening. When we get into chapter 4, we see that something has happened. The king has made a decree that essentially all the Jews are to be killed, and Mordecai responds to that. So in verses 1 through 3, it says, "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth, and in every province where the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes." So we see this scene that's happened. Again, just to kind of back up, lots happened in the story. We meet King Xerxes in the very beginning. He has a queen, Vashti. He, in the midst of these these parties. He calls his queen out to show herself, to show her off. The queen refuses, and he banishes her. After that, he starts this search for a new queen. Esther is chosen. And again, as I mentioned, Haman comes into power. He has a conflict with Mordecai. You know, Mordecai refuses to bow before him. And Haman is so angry. You know, he's so angry that he's willing to have all the Jews executed, all the Jews killed, just because of Mordecai. So chapter 4 opens up, and here we see, you know, the decree's gone out, the order has gone out, and Mordecai hears of it, he learns about it, he reads it, and he, you know, in the public square, he puts on sackcloth and ashes. This isn't our response, but this is, again, a very typical way in the ancient world that people would express grief or sorrow or distress or anguish. You know, it's a very formal way, but it was also a very real way. It was a very typical way to express deep sorrow. And so here's Mordecai, you know, with this conflict with Haman, and then he finds out that a decree has gone out that allows anyone to go into any Jewish house, any Jewish household, and kill at will. And so, you know, naturally he's distressed by it, he's bothered by it. And what's interesting is when you get to verse 3, the writer, the author, does something very unique. He doesn't just tell us that Mordecai is sad and that he's sorrowful. He tells us this. He says in verse 3, he says, "In every province where the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting." Now, that's actually a very important phrase. The author uses that phrase. He says, all among the Jews there was fasting and weeping and lamenting. Now, the reason why that phrase is important is because it actually connects us. It's actually a pull. It's a quote from Joel chapter 2. If you go to Joel 2, verses 12 through 14, disaster is happening to God's people. And in Joel chapter 2, he prophesies, and essentially he says, everything that's happening to you is happening because God is doing it. This is God's judgment on you. And you know, it's a very important moment in Joel chapter 2 where he's trying to show them these aren't happenstances, these aren't accidents. He's trying to show God's people that the reason why all these terrible things are befalling them is because they are sinning, they've run away from God, they're spiritually wayward, and they need to repent. You know, it's an important message for Joel to say these things are happening because you are far from God. These are happening because these are God's judgments in your life. And so what the author is doing is very interesting. He's quoting Joel chapter 2. And for any audience who would have read this, any Jew who's reading this at that time, they would have known exactly where this came from. Matter of fact, the scholars kind of pointed out that for anyone who was reading at that time, they would have been struck by this. And what they would have done was they would have taken the message of Joel chapter 2 and they would have laid it on to Esther chapter 4. And you could say, well, why is that important? Well, it's important for this reason. The author is trying to show us that everything that's happening, everything that's taking place in Esther up until this point, including chapter 4, is God's judgment. In other words, these aren't just random events that are taking place. God is doing this because God's people are spiritually wayward. You know, because God's people aren't following him. And we actually know that about this period of time. In this period of history, what's happening is God's people have been thrown into exile. And in exile, they stop living their faith out. And there's lots of reasons why. I mean, obviously, the temple's been destroyed. The city of Jerusalem's been destroyed. But on an individual level, they're not following God anymore. We find out later on that they're intermarrying with people outside of their faith. We find out that they're not upholding to the Torah. We find out that in a lot of ways they're being disobedient. That they're living essentially pagan lives in this new kingdom. And you know, it's this point that God wants to bring renewal. You know, the message to the people who are reading this is that none of this is accidental. God's hand is behind all of this. And if God's hand is behind all of it, then you need God to fix it. That's the message. It's a very, very straightforward, very simple message. But the message to the people is that none of this is an accident. God's hand is in this disaster. And if you do not repent, if you do not change, then you will not survive. The only hope you have is God. Now, I want to show you how we apply that. And this is actually very delicate. It's very difficult. But it's very important that we understand that. Here's what it means. Does this mean that behind every calamity, God is doing something? So for instance, you know, if there's a hurricane in some part of the world, are we right to say that's God's judgment? See, those people must have been sinning. Those people must have been wicked. That's why God sent that. Or if there is a plane crash, then do we have the ability to say that's God's judgment? You know, people on the plane or the pilot, someone, you know, they must have been far from God, and so God is doing that. If there's an earthquake, you know, that's God's judgment. Well, my answer to that is no. And some of you have heard Christians do that, right? Earthquake happens, and some pastor or some well-known Christian kind of says, well, that's God's judgment. You know, these are terrible people. These are people who are living wayward from God, and this is God's. No. The reason why I say that is this. The author has to tell us that this is God's judgment. In other words, the assumption over Scripture, the assumption for God's people isn't that everything that happens, God is doing out of judgment. The author tells them because he wants them to know that this particular disaster is happening because God's hand is on it, right? Now, that's not to say that God isn't sovereign. God is oversees everything, but it doesn't mean that everything is because of. So here we see a situation where this disaster is happening, this calamity is taking place, and the author wants to know that in this unique situation, God is uniquely behind it, that there is a spiritual issue going on in it. But the truth is, what is the purpose of knowing that something is God's judgment? You know, what is the purpose behind the Jews knowing that everything that's happening is God's judgment? Well, the purpose of knowing that, again, is to be able to say, well, if this is God's judgment, then we need God. Right? Does that make sense to you guys? If this is God's judgment, then the solution is we need to repent and we need God. Well, here's how you begin to apply this into your life. I think with any calamity, any disaster, I think we cannot say that it's God, but in all of it, we can say that we need God. Does that make sense to you guys? No? Is it too nuanced? You know, I think the application here, when we see God's hand here, is for us to understand that we can't necessarily say that everything that happens is God's judgment, but in everything that happens, we should look to God. God is always our answer, even if he's not the reason why X, Y, and Z are happening. Again, it's nuanced. If you're kind of wrestling with that, come and let me know. I know that I haven't fleshed it out very well. Come and let me know, and I can kind of walk you through it a little bit more, but I do want to kind of move on. So again, you know, the author makes it clear that God's hand is in this in a very unique way, that the only way that things will be fixed is if God himself fixes it. And that's what happens. God uses Esther, and God ends up fixing this disaster that's taken place. But the second thing we see is we see God's purpose in the calamity. We see that God is doing something. If you go to verse 12, it says, "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said." What happens is Mordecai's down in the public square, and he's dressed in sackcloth, and he's covered himself with ashes. Esther finds out about it, and they start communicating through one of her eunuchs, Hathach. And so they have this conversation going on through him where they go back and forth, and in verse 12, we kind of find out what's being said. So it says, "They told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this.'" So what's happened is again, Mordecai is put on sackcloth and ashes, and Esther hears about it. They begin to communicate through Hathach. And essentially Mordecai says, he communicates to Esther, says, Esther, you need to do something, right? He says, this decree has gone out. All of God's people are threatened. You need to do something. You know, and it's Mordecai pleading with her. You know, what's normal and natural is Esther's initial response is fear, right? I mean, if she does something, she could be in danger. There's a lot of things happening in the story that tell Esther that if she does anything, she could be banished or she could even be executed. So for instance, you go back in the story and what does the king do when Queen Vashti doesn't want to do what he wants her to do? Banishes her, right? So what would happen if Esther went to the king and said, King, you know, this decree's gone out, it's from your hand, but can you change it? I mean, he could fly you into a rage and have her executed or thrown out or whatever, and there's a lot of fear there. There's also obviously the fear that Esther would have to approach the king uncalled, and according to Persian law, that was very dangerous. For someone who did that, they could be executed. Matter of fact, scholars have learned that in Persian law, there was only 7 people that were allowed to ever come before the king without being called, and they were called his friends. These are people that at any time they could come before the king and the king would see them, but anyone else outside these 7 could not come. They were not allowed. The story also tells us what happened when people did approach the king uncalled. We have the story of Bigthan and Teresh. And if you remember, they're not called into the presence of the king. They're eunuchs and they hatch this plan to assassinate him. So the king is extra sensitive. You know, this isn't just a law that's been in place. I mean, he's just experienced the situation where people come into his presence unannounced and they come for bad reasons. In addition to that, if you remember in chapter 3, we're told at the very beginning that the king for some reason sees the second group of virgins. It's very strange, but I mean, imagine how Esther would feel. She's been made the queen, and all of a sudden the king starts seeing these other women who it seems like are coming to take her place. And then on top of that, we find out that she says, it's been 30 days since I've been summoned. Now, 30 days is a long time. You know, again, for Queen Esther, there were reasons why she was summoned, and here she hasn't been. And, you know, there's also the fear that if Esther would go and say, you know, King, save my people. After all, I'm Jewish. He would say, you are? You've hidden that from me the whole time. And he could respond poorly to that. You know, so Esther has all these reasons to fear. She has all these reasons to say, I don't want to do this. I can't do this. This is too hard for me. But let's take a moment and let's look at it from God's perspective. Now, what is God doing in this? Well, God is doing this. God is bringing her to a defining moment, to a decision point, where Esther has to make this decision. And whatever decision she makes, if she decides that she is going to identify herself with God's people, then it means something drastically different. She doesn't know what it's going to bring, but she knows that this is a decision point. This is an important thing for her to figure out. And, you know, up until now, what's really interesting about the story is up until now, she's pretended to be a pagan. If you remember how that works, you know, Esther becomes queen, and immediately Mordecai says, don't tell anyone you're a Jew. Remember that? And in addition, if you remember, for her to be queen, for her to be even in the harem and to do all these things, it would mean that she would have to live a life that's really not very faithful in a lot of ways. It's not like as queen she could say, I can only eat kosher food. No. You know, she couldn't dress as if she was a Jew. She couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't practice a lot of things that were, you know, very natural for Jews to practice. And what's interesting is the decision revolves around this. The decision revolves around, will she identify herself? Will she let the king know that she's a Jew or not? Will she identify herself as one of God's people? And Mordecai warns her. You know, this is a wonderful warning. He says, you have to help, and he warns her. He says, if you don't help, you could still be in danger, right? That's a wonderful part of it. He says, you know, even if you don't do anything, you and your household could be killed. You know, but the decision's there for her. Should she identify with God's people? And it's a very difficult decision. Up until now, she's been kind of hiding in the background. She's been very passive. And in a lot of ways, she's been simply controlled by her circumstances. When she makes the decision, we see this huge shift happen. She becomes active, and she begins to run the story, right? All of a sudden, she's not controlled by the circumstances. She's controlling them, and there's this huge shift. Now, why? What makes her change her mind? Is it Mordecai's threat? No. It's this. Look into verse 14. In verse 14, Mordecai says this. At the very end of the verse, he says, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" He says, "How do you know that God didn't put you there?" Right? Now, again, let me kind of explain, hopefully, what this means to you, what this means to me. But it means this, and I think this is a very real challenge. I think for a lot of us, sometimes the biggest challenge in our life, the biggest defining moment in our life, if you're a Christian, sometimes the biggest defining moment is letting people know you're a Christian. You know, in other words, like living your life as a Christian. And sometimes that's very difficult. You know, it's easy, even when you become a Christian, it's easy to live your public life as if you're not. You know, so for instance, in school, you know, you could be a Christian, and yet on the outside, you could make it look like you're just like everyone else, right? Make all the same jokes, same fun, and nothing really different. To the point where if you were ever to tell someone you're a Christian, they would go, "What? You are? I didn't know that." And that can happen in our workplace too, right? It can happen in our workplace where we live our lives and we do things with our coworkers in such a way that we really aren't any different from them. You know, we make the same jokes, we laugh at the same things, we essentially do things in a way that there's nothing unique or different about us. Even if we don't completely do the things that they do, we can approve of their immoral behavior, their coarse jokes, those types of things. And again, you know, if we were to ever tell them, maybe they would say, "Gosh, I had no idea." You know, for us, it isn't the same thing as Esther, but it's interesting to me that that's the challenge. The challenge is living your life in a pagan world where people know that you're God's. And you know, that's a difficult thing. It's a difficult thing. And it goes beyond just praying at a meal. It goes deep into your heart. It goes deep into your character. It asks the question, are you willing to live differently? You know, so when you're at school and you see someone being picked on, in your faith, are you willing to stand up? Are you willing to get involved? Are you willing to say, "I will not let this stand"? Or at work. You know, when people are talking about their immoral lifestyles, are you willing to say, "You know, that's not right. There's a better way"? And that's a difficult thing. I mean, that's something that for me working in the workplace, I've kind of wrestled a lot with is how do you live and what are the, you know, why do we struggle with fear so much? Of like letting people know that we're Christians, of living our faith out in our school, or living our faith out among our neighbors, or living our faith out among our coworkers. But it's a real challenge. And you see, for Esther, it affects her and it affects a whole lot of other people. For you, it might not affect a whole lot of other people. Your life might not be threatened. Other people's lives might not be threatened. But it does affect a whole lot of other people. And it does matter. It might not be life and death, but it does matter. And for Esther, that's the decision point. That's the difficulty is, will she identify herself as one of God's? And if she does, it changes everything. And is that where God is challenging you? Is that an area where God is really placing the needle and pushing? I know in my life, I know that I had a period when I was a young Christian where that was really difficult. And it was really hard. And I didn't really know what that meant. But it changes everything when you begin to do that. You know, what really helps, and it's the same thing here, but essentially, Mordecai asks her this. He says, you know, she's in this situation where she can help, where she can do something, and he says, how do you know that God hasn't put you there? Do you guys know the answer to that question? In Esther's life, did God put her there? Well, the answer is yes, right? I mean, we know from the scripture, we know from the way the story goes, but if you notice, Esther never figures that out, does she? She doesn't say, you know what, Mordecai, that's a great question. Give me a month. You know, give me a month and I'm going to pray about it. God, is this where you put me so that I can do this, right? What does Esther do? The question is hypothetical. The question is actually, you know, the answer to the question is, it doesn't matter whether you think God put you there or not. You're there. Do something. You notice that? That's the assumption. Mordecai says, but maybe God puts you there to do something. What is he saying? Assume that God puts you there to do something. That's the way that you begin to identify with God's people, is wherever you are, you just assume that God puts you there and that he puts you there to do something. And when you do, it changes the way you begin to think about the way you interact with your coworkers, the way you interact with your fellow students, the way you act with your neighbors, the way you act with your friends. The assumption always is, God put me here to do something. And if you really believe that, if you hold to that, then you'll begin to live your life out as if you're a believer. Third part that we see here is Esther's response to the calamity, and we'll close with this. But what we see is Esther springs into action. She asks the people to pray. And she makes this decision that she is going to stand with God's people and she is going to go in to see the king. That's what the prayer is for. That's what the fasting is for. She's made her decision. God has put her in a position to do something. She knows what that thing is, and she's still fearful, so she asks people to fast. But what's really unique about this whole situation is it actually leads, we don't find out from the people, but what happens is it leads to the spiritual revival. You know, the Jews begin to fast, and it leads to the spiritual revival. For Esther, it actually changes her life, and she begins to live for God in a way that she wasn't before. And actually, when you take the three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, all three together are about God bringing spiritual renewal, spiritual revival to his people. First, he does it through Ezra, a priest. Second, he does it through Nehemiah, who is essentially a government worker. Third, he does it through Esther, a commoner. But God is renewing his people. They fast for God's help as Esther prepares to go before the king. And actually, chapter 4 stops, and it's this great cliffhanger. You know, cliffhangers are tough because if it's a movie, you have to wait another year for the next movie to come out. Here, chapter 4 ends, and it's a cliffhanger. We actually don't know at the end of the chapter what's going to happen or how this is going to play out. But we see her change. Within the chapter, we see her go from fear to faith. And she's willing now to do whatever it takes. And you see that in verse 16, what does she say at the end? She says, then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Esther goes from being completely fearful about what might happen to her to now saying, if I perish, I perish. You know, that's the change that takes place when you start seeing that God is a part of the things that are happening, and when you start seeing that God has put you into position to do something. That's actually one of the unique things with divine sovereignty and human responsibility. In God's plan isn't just to do things. God's plan is to use you to do things. God's plan is to use me to do things. God's plan is to use people to do the things that he has planned out. And that's one of the reasons why, again, the answer we have to assume is when we say, did God put me here to do this? The answer that we have to assume is yes. God put me here to do something. When I'm in a situation with my friends, my neighbor, my coworkers, my answer is yes, God has put me here to do something. And when Esther realized that, it changed her life. She went from fear to faith. She said, if I perish, I perish. You know, for Esther, that's her defining moment. For from that point on, she's never the same. She goes from being a side character to now being the main character. She goes from being passive to being active. She goes from hiding to now being full of faith, willing to do whatever it takes. And what's interesting is in this change, she actually reveals to us Christ. You know, when you compare her to Jesus, there's some very interesting things. For Esther, this is her defining moment. This is what changes her life and the lives of all the Jews around her. What's interesting is for Jesus also faced a defining moment. And usually we don't think about Jesus like that, like he faced this huge moment, but he did. And if you remember, it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, he prayed and he said, "Lord, if this is your will, take this cup from me." That was a defining moment for him. Now, for Esther, she was troubled. For Jesus, he was sorrowful even to death. Now, for Esther called for all the people to fast. For Jesus, he asked his disciples to stay and pray. For Esther, she said, "If I perish, I perish." And for Jesus knew that he would. And if you notice, for Esther, through what she did, the lives of the Jews were saved. And through Jesus, souls were saved. Now, the reason why this is important is because you might not have a defining moment that changes everything for everyone around you, but God puts defining moments into your life. Moments where you have to make a decision, and those decisions will change things. And those defining moments won't always be easy, they won't always be straightforward, and you will feel fear. But the way that you choose, and the way that you choose in those moments to follow God, is you see that Jesus, in his defining moment, chose us. That in his defining moment, he said, "If I perish, I perish, and I will." And only when you have a God who says that to you, will you then be ready to say, "Lord, if I perish, I perish." Otherwise, God is just asking you to do something that's too hard and too great and too difficult. But if you have a God who did perish, then you are willing to give it all. And you know, that's actually what communion is about. When we take communion reminds us that Jesus actually did die.